beginning. And so I want to thank you, but the church in Haiti also wants to thank you for your prayers, for your encouragement. Sometimes the guys have said it's unbelievable to us that there's churches up in Ohio that don't even know us, but they pray for us and they love us and they financially support us to come and be trained in handling the word of God. So thank you very much for what you've done. You're a great encouragement to us and to them as well. Just want to briefly give you an update on the ministry before I preach the word to you. So we started in 2016 with a group of about 20 pastors. And we just graduated that group in May of last year. Scott Wolf, who used to be a member of this church, of course, came on that trip with me to see that graduation. And as those brothers graduated, we encouraged them in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2:2 to take what they've learned from us and to pass it on to others, so, because we want to see the gospel and faithful biblical preaching flourish in the nation of Haiti and beyond. Well, those brothers really took the mantle, and after we graduated that group last May, they started 4 new groups in Haiti in 4 cities, and they started a group in Santo Domingo, the capital of Dominican Republic. So one group of 20 has already multiplied into 5 groups of almost 150 pastors. So that's the fruit of your ministry, Grace, to the land and nation and church of Haiti. And it doesn't end there. That work is flourishing. These brothers are starting to preach the Bible faithfully. Their lives are changing. Their pulpits are changing. Their marriages are changing. The church is changing. But one of the wonderful things that's happened as a result of this is the Haiti church for many, many decades is, you know, is a receiving church. So every time I go to Haiti, there's lots and lots of churches and missionary t-shirts on their own way to Haiti to do missions, which is great. And I asked the pastors in Haiti, I said, I see a lot of missionaries coming here every week, and I'm one of them, and that's great. But how many missionaries have you sent? Is Haiti a sending church? And I said, not really. You know, we've sent church planters to the Dominican Republic, but we're not a sending church. And I said, well, why not? And they said, well, what do we have to give? We're Haitians. Everyone in the Caribbean looks down on us because we're poor and there's so much illiteracy. Why would anybody want us as missionaries? And I said, well, the same spirit who has gifted us for ministry is the same spirit who gifts you for ministry. What's stopping you? And the reality is, in a country like that, they just don't think that way. There's no empowerment. There's no hope for the future. The life expectancy is 52 years of age. And so there's just no understanding that we have something to give and maybe we can send people abroad. Well, as I mentioned, they started sending missionary trainers to the Dominican Republic. And it doesn't stop there. There are 3 other French-speaking islands in the Caribbean, Saint Martin, Martinique, and Guadeloupe. And then there's a little French country called French Guiana, which is next to Guiana at the tip of Latin America. And this fall, we hope to travel to those islands in French Guiana with the Haitian team to spend a little one-day taste and see what the church is on those islands to see if they want the training. And if they do, the Haitian church is going to start a missionary preaching training movement in the French Caribbean. That's stage 2, but it doesn't stop there. There are about 13 French-speaking countries in West Africa. And we've only been in 1 so far, Togo, but we haven't reached the other 12. And we started praying and thinking, well, what if the Haitians went? They speak French fluently. Why not send the Haitians to Africa as the missionary preaching pastors to start this training in the French world? And so our hope and prayer is that these Haitians will become missionary preaching trainers all over the world. So God, as always, is doing infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, and much more than we thought of or dreamed of. I always joke, and it's true, I'm not smart enough to think this thing out. This is God's doing through our partnership. So just a brief update. So thankful to you again for making this possible. We're dependent on your partnership, and it's a pleasure for me to represent you to the church in Haiti as your voice in your hands and feet, Grace. So thank you very, very much. I hope you're encouraged. And as Rhett said, there's a table in the back with some information. Feel free to chat to me after the service and pick up some brochures if you want to read a little more about what's going on in Haiti and keep praying for us. Lord willing, I'll be going there in 2 weeks to train these planters in the Dominican Republic. So we'd be grateful for your prayers for that. Well, let me turn to Christ's word now, this word that's made all this possible. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. So if you'd like to open up a Bible or a Bible app, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, I will read verses 1 to 18 of this magnificent letter, and then we'll pray to the Lord for help, and we'll look at what God has to say to us through his word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we sung just a few moments ago, that we stand before your throne absolved because your love has fulfilled your law. And it's your love personified in the person and work in Jesus Christ that has done just that. And so as we behold the glorious work that Christ has done for us tonight in this passage in Hebrews, we pray that you would help our minds to understand and perceive and receive what is being taught to us about the limitations of the law, but what Christ has done for us. And we pray that as a result of that learning, you would turn our hearts to him, to trust in him alone, who has done for us what we could not do. So that by his sacrifice, we truly are set free from the law and are your beloved children based on the saving work of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Since I was a child, I really loved Toblerone chocolate bars. Do you guys know what a Toblerone chocolate bar is? Do you have those in Ohio? Forgive my ignorance. Yeah, there's some hearty nods there. The little triangular Swiss chocolate bar. And I grew up skiing in the Northwest, and so every time I'd go skiing, my mom would always pack a Toblerone on my lunch, so halfway through the ski day, I could have a little sugar to keep me going for the afternoon. And you might know that on the front of the chocolate bar, to the left of the Toblerone, there's a little etching of the Swiss Alps. And I would look at that sometime when I was skiing and eating the chocolate bar, and I think, how cool would it be to see the Swiss Alps and ski them one day? I still haven't skied the Swiss Alps. I'm waiting for a church opportunity to come to Zurich, and when it does, I'll ski as I do ministry. But I must say, though I haven't skied the Alps, last year I was on my way to Serbia, and I had to fly through Zurich on the way for a stopover. And the captain came on the morning, and he woke us up, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you're going to want to open up your windows and look to the left because the sun is rising over the Alps." And so I woke up kind of half awake and I lifted the window shutter. I looked to the left of me and there were the Swiss Alps in all their glory. And it was this spectacular spring sunrise. And finally, with my eyes, I saw the real thing, and I was blown away, and the Alps were even more beautiful than I could possibly imagine. At first, I had my camera out, taking all the pictures I could, and then I had to put my phone down and just look at it with the eyes God gave me, and I was simply stunned. And what happened for me in that moment was I finally saw their true form. I finally saw the true Alps with my naked eyes. And when that happened, that little picture or etching on the chocolate bar becomes irrelevant, doesn't it? And why do I tell you that story? Because that's the argument for much of the letter of Hebrews. Jesus is the true form. And once he comes and you behold his glory, the law that points to him fades into the background. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians. He says, the law is merely a shadow, but the substance is found in Jesus Christ, right? Because it's in him that we have fullness and freedom. And this would be shocking to the first century Christian hearers, especially those who were formerly Jews, to hear, what do you mean the law is a shadow? What do you mean the substance is found in Christ? What does all of that mean? And he's saying, well, the true form has come. And when it does, the law, the old covenant, fades into the background. In fact, we'll see later, he says, it's become obsolete. So why was Hebrews written? So let's just back up into context for a moment. I don't know when you last read Hebrews or preached on Hebrews, but let's just talk. Maybe it was recent. Rhett's smiling at me. It wasn't. Okay. So later on in chapter 10, very towards the end of the letter, the author talks about why he wrote the letter, and it's this. He says, some of you have been persecuted. You have suffered greatly for the gospel. Some of you have been imprisoned. Some of you have been beaten and mistreated with the others who are missing. Some of you have lost property. So he's writing to a church that's probably mostly made up of former Jews and some Gentile Christians, and they're clearly suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he writes this letter to them to encourage them. Why? Well, you need encouragement when you're suffering, but perhaps there is a desire on the behalf of some of these new Jewish Christians to say, this really is too much. Maybe we need to go back to the law and back to the old covenant system. And the author wants to stop them in the tracks and say, no, you don't want to do that, and here's why. And here's why you need to be encouraged to keep going in Christ. So that's the occasion of the letter. And towards the very end, he says, Jesus was sacrificed and suffered outside of the gate, meaning outside of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, let us go to where he is and bear the approach that he endured. In other words, the author is saying we need to leave Judaism behind, Jerusalem behind, and we need to go and follow Jesus on the path of the cross and bear the reproach he endured. So that's who he's writing to. That's why he's writing. And so all these arguments he's making is to help them to put their confidence in Christ alone and in his finished work alone, not to go back to trusting in the law. So I would put the main idea or thrust of the letter of Hebrews like this. Jesus' incarnation and sacrifice bring the good things to us that God promised in the old covenant. And our response to that truth is this: faith in Jesus leads us to, we'll see in this passage, forgiveness of sins, sanctification, perfection, assurance, and confidence before God. Extraordinary. So far, up into this chapter, the author has been arguing this. He says, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because the old covenant was mediated by angels, but the new covenant is mediated by God's very own Son, who's the radiance of the glory of God and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Secondly, the author argues that Moses is inferior to Jesus because Moses was a builder of the house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Then the author argues that Jesus is the ultimate high priest because he's sinless, and he's been appointed by God to serve as a high priest and the order of King Melchizedek forever. And finally, from chapter 8 all the way to our passage tonight, the author shows that Jesus, the high priest, has established and mediated a new and better covenant because his person and his work is superior to everyone and everything. Now, I've said a lot there. You could write a book on this stuff. Hopefully Dr. Dodson here will one day. I'm looking forward to it. So if you forget everything I've said so far, here's the thing to remember. The person and work of Jesus Christ is superior to everyone and everything. If you forget everything else, it doesn't matter. Remember that. Because if you understand and believe that, you can rest in him and find spiritual security, spiritual rest, and spiritual certainty in him. And so you see already, Jesus is not a subject to be discussed. He's a person to be encountered and trusted and worshiped and obeyed. So now the author comes to the conclusion of this great argument he's building, and he has three things. Of course, it's three things to point out. I can't help myself. So the first one is verses 1-4. And I would describe verses 1-4 in this way: the predicament of the old covenant. Look with me at verse 1. He says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, right? So it's like the etching on the Toblerone bar. It's not the Swiss Alps. He says what? It can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That is radical. Back in chapter 8, verses 5-6, the author says the priests of the old covenant, he says, chapter 8, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. You remember that the tabernacle that Moses built at the end of Exodus is a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. It's not the real thing. It's a copy and a shadow. And the author says the priests are still serving the copy and the shadow. But then he says in chapter 8, verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, sits enacted on better promises. And where does Jesus serve? Not only the earthly tent, but the heavenly one, interceding for us. And so when you come to chapter 10, verse 1, he's helping you see the law can't make you perfect. So already he's showing these young Christians, you've got a problem. If you're going to try to get right with God through legal obedience, it will never work. He said, it can never make you perfect. And so let me say it this way. If you're tempted to get right with God and do your business by trying to obey the commandments, you're dead. The law cannot save you. It will kill you. It will show you that you are a sinner who's broken God's law. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 28, cursed is everyone who does not obey the book of the law. And who can say they've obeyed the whole book of the law except for Jesus? No one. So the law can't make you perfect, and it was never designed to. So again, the Apostle Paul in the letters to Galatians says this. He says the law was what? A guardian until Christ came. When you have a guardian under you, imagine you're an orphan and you're waiting to inherit your parents' estate when you're 18, you'll have a guardian. When you turn 18 and become a legal adult and inherit your parents' estate, what happens? You inherit it. Do you go back to be under the guardian? Of course you don't, right? And Paul says that's the rule of the law. It's a guardian to keep you until Christ comes. But when Christ comes, you're under him, not under the law. So it cannot make you perfect. Second problem of the old covenant is in verse 2. It said, if they had ceased to be offered, then the worshippers once have been cleansed would no longer have any consciousness of sins. What's the author saying there? The law cannot give you a clean conscience. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd love a clean conscience because I don't have one. I know myself. I know my history. I know my sins and thought and word and deed, and you do as well. And we desperately want a clean slate. But the author says the old covenant can't do that for you. It can't give you a clean conscience. Third problem is in verse 3. He says, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Do you ever find yourself feeling burdened by an ongoing sin or a past sin? Do you ever feel burdened by it? Anyone else besides me? Am I the only one? You felt that way, right? And have you ever felt like, man, I wish I could just forget that, right? I wish I could just like put that away and never remember that sin anymore. Well, the law won't help you. Because a sacrificial sin, sacrificial system reminds you all the time. The reason these sacrifices are here is because you're a sinner. So you're reminded again and again and again, you're guilty. And the next, in verses 5-6, he says what? God doesn't take pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. And he said sacrifices and offerings he has not desired. Look at verse 4. There's the big one. There's the punch. It's impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is a massive argument. And so to summarize it, the author is saying this. The old covenant shows you that you are sinful and the sacrifices are not the solution. You're a sinner, and the sacrifices are not the solution because they can't take away your sins. You got to go back again and again and again. They'll keep reminding you that you're a sinner. They cannot clean your conscience, and they cannot make you perfect. In other words, the old covenant reveals your need for forgiveness, but it can't provide forgiveness. So why would you go back? Or why would you think that I'll do legal obedience? So again, this is what Paul argues in Galatians. He says, if you came to faith by the Spirit, why would you go back to the law? What that's asking, you don't start with the Spirit and finish the law. You start with the Spirit of Christ and you can in the Spirit of Christ. The law cannot provide forgiveness. So the author knows that's going to beg a question on the lips of the readers and us as well, and it's this. Well, what was the point of the law anyway? What could it do? After all, God is good. God doesn't make junks, and God gave the law. So it must be good because it's from him, and he created it. Well, the law points to our need for forgiveness, and it points to cleansing of our sins. And it's saying, I can't do that for you, but I'm just the shadow, but there's one who coming who will. And Jesus, who's the true form, he's not the shadow, he's the substance, he can do what the law cannot do. So again, I loved how we just sang in that hymn. We stand before the throne absolved because God's love fulfilled God's law. What it means is this, is the most faithful of God's old covenant people knew nothing of the peace and forgiveness and security that we have in Jesus Christ. They didn't know the rest we have. And that's why in the very next chapter, the author goes through this incredible library of all the great saints of old. And as great as they were, they didn't have the rest we have. Instead, in fact, he said, that's why those sojourners, they were looking for the city that's to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. But that rest can start for us now in Jesus. It's why Psalm 27 verse 13 says, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Is most of the blessings and the rest in the age to come when we die and are raised? Of course it is. But in Jesus, we can start experiencing the rest and security that he brings because the fullness is found in him, because he's not the shadow, he is the substance. So the shadows, and that's what the author is saying the old covenant is, he's saying it can't make you perfect. And if you're not perfect, you can't go near God. Do you remember when God gave the law through Moses? He said, tell everyone, don't even touch the mountain, right? Tell the animals, don't even go near it. If you even come near it or touch it, you will die. You can't come near God's presence unless you're sinless. And he's saying, the law can't do that for you. That's the problem. And we are stuck. Our sins have made us impossible. We cannot get right with God on our own terms. We can't do business with God by trying to obey his rules. We will never make it. Moses said, you won't do it. And when Joshua renewed the covenant in Joshua, they said, well, it sounds good to us. We're going to do it. And he says, you won't do it. He says, you can't. So what will God do? Well, that takes us to the second point, verses 5 to 14. The price paid by Jesus to make us perfect. God wants to make us perfect. Why? Because he wants to dwell with us. So often we forget that the key feature of the old covenant law is this: relationship. Why does God give the law? Why does he set up the tabernacle system and the priest system and the sacrificial system? Because it resolves the issue of how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people. But the Bible ends with saying this: behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's how the Bible begins. That's how the Bible ends. And what that tells us is God wants to dwell with us. It's beautiful. That's why he wants to be in a relationship with us and have fellowship with us. But we can't do it without being made perfect. And the law can't. So Jesus pays the price to make us perfect. Look at verse 5. It starts with the word in my translation, consequently. So he's saying, as a result of the fact that the law can't do it, what happens? Christ came into the world. Here's the answer. God takes on flesh and comes into our world. It's the incarnation. Look at the end of verse 5. A body you have prepared for. So what Jesus is saying here when he quotes this psalm is this: God's will is to make us holy through him. You cannot and will not be made holy through the law, but you will through Jesus. And the author is about to show us how that happens. What does Jesus do? He takes on flesh and he did what we couldn't do. He lives in perfect obedience. So verses 5 to 7 is quoting Psalm 40. So again, he says, sacrifices and offerings you haven't desired, a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 40 as his words to God. And this psalm points to what? A better sacrifice, right? So you don't take pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. You're not interested in sin offerings and sacrifices, but you've prepared a body, which means there's a better sacrifice coming. And then if you turn with me to verses 16 and 17, the author quotes Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And that speaks of a better covenant. So in this chapter, Psalm 40 and Jeremiah 31 are quoted in the context of Jesus coming to the world to say this: he's come to give a better sacrifice and to bring in a better covenant. The better sacrifice and the better covenant go hand in hand. And they're only made possible by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 to 7, when Jesus quotes Psalm 40, He's speaking to the Father. Isn't that amazing? Jesus speaks Psalm 40 to the Father, and he says, what? Verse 5, you've prepared a body for me. Give me a body, and what? Verse 7, I'll come to do your will. I'll go, Father, to do what they couldn't do. I'll go to do what the sacrifices and the sin offerings could not do. I think of it this way. The Father looks at us sinful people and says, I love them. And Jesus looks at the Father and says, well, I love you. So give me a body and I'll go for them so that they can be with us and we can be with them. Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus speaks the psalm to his Father in heaven and says, give me a body, I'll do it for you and for them. See, again, this isn't just theology and a topic to be discussed. This is about God's desire to know you and to be known by you. And he wants to know you and he wants to love you in spite of your sinfulness. There's a quote that comes to my mind when I think about this, and it goes like this. If you are not known and loved, it's meaningless. If you are known and not loved, it's excruciatingly painful. But when you're known and loved, that's miraculous. And God knows you and me, and he knows our sinfulness, yet he loves us more than possibly. So much so that his son says, give me a body and I'll go for them. Our God is so beautiful. And so we see that sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. God wants us, and Jesus comes so that he can give us to God through his perfect sacrifice, the true substance, the true form. Jesus obeys God's word. He surrenders his body to be sacrificed for us. And that's exactly what he's saying in Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion. Not my will, but yours be done. And what's the result of the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus? Well, look at verse 9. He does away with the first old covenant in order to establish the true form, the new covenant. It's breathtaking. The author is saying to his audience, the old covenant system is finished. It was a shadow. The new one is better and it's permanent and it's perfect, because it's mediated by the substance, Jesus, who can bring the good things, the true realities. And as a result, verse 10, by that will of who? God the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We can't add to it. We don't need to add to it. Jesus has done it all. It's why he said on the cross as he died, it is finished. Because Jesus did it once for all, I want you to know and understand and live in this truth. The work's done. You can rest. Your future is secure and certain. Do you know that? Your future is secure and certain. No matter what this life brings you, no matter how much suffering you go through, no matter how much you struggle with sin, if you are in Christ, your future is secure and certain. Your name is written in the book of life by God himself, and no one can blot it out. No matter what. That's true. And so we need to rest in that. I was at a different church this morning, and a brother was walking out after the service, and he came up to me and he said, "Man, I really love all the stuff in Scripture, and I believe the gospel." He's like, "But I still just can't get over how overwhelmed I am, how sinful a person I am. I'm just so sinful." And I said, "Well, brother, that might be true, but that's not how God sees you." And I wonder if you know that. That's not how God sees you. Because God sees Christ in you. And therefore, he sees perfection and righteousness. And God looks at you and he says the same thing he said about his son Jesus, when he rose out of the water. "This is my beloved son or daughter, with whom I'm well pleased." That's how God sees you. Why? Because, verse 10, we've been sanctified. What does that mean? We've been made holy. You may not feel that way, but you are. That's your status as being in Christ. You have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you can't add to it. So stop trying to. Yes, the moral law, the Ten Commandments still stand. Yes, we need to love God and neighbor and seek to walk in God's ways. Of course we do. But the reality is we all fail every day. We don't do those things to please God or to add to what Jesus. It's just about living out our faith in him, walking in his ways. But the price has been paid. Look at 10 with me. Please look at me. Once for all. Say it with me. Once for all. Can you add anything to it? No. Do you need to add anything to it? No. Jesus has done it all for all time. And if that's not good enough for you, look at verse 14. By a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I don't know about you, but this is a truth that I have a hard time with. I believe it, but I wrestle with it. But look at what he's saying. You have been perfected, past tensed, but you are being sanctified. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Do you see what he's doing there? He's got two truths standing side by side. I love it when the Bible does that because it's almost like it's begging you, come on, try to reconcile these things. You can't. You don't have to. Just believe it. Are we in the process of sanctification, meaning becoming more Christ? Yes, we are, right? Every day, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in love and obedience. That is 100% biblically true. But it's also 100% biblically true, you've already been perfected for all time. It says it right there in verse 14. You're already perfect, even though you're being sanctified. In this time, in this age that we live in, we're being sanctified through the finite process of moving through time. But of course, God's outside time. The work's finished for him. And he looks at you and me and he says, you're already perfect. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, you're already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We already have a spiritual residence. The work's already done. And in this time, until we meet God face to face and are resurrected, we are being sanctified, but we're perfected. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? Maybe you're not convinced, but this letter reminds us Jesus has cleansed us on the inside permanently. And that's something the law could never do. If you're not convinced, I want you to notice the contrast. There's the priests and there's Christ. He says the priests stand all the time doing the sacrifices, but he says Jesus is seated, meaning the work's finished. They had to do those sacrifices daily and yearly. Jesus did it once for all. Their work is unfinished. Christ's work is complete. Their system can't take away sins. Jesus says you're cleansed. The old covenant is a shadow. Jesus is a true form. That system is imperfect. Christ's work is perfect. The old covenant reminds you, you are a sinner, and I'm going to keep reminding you. And the new covenant says what? Your sins are forgotten. That thing we long for and hope for, I just want it washed away and wiped away. That's what God says. I don't remember your sins. Remember what the psalm says? I will remove your sins as far from me as the east is from the west. He doesn't remember them anymore. And that leads us to the third and best part, verses 15 to 18, the practice of remembering and forgetting. So the law testified that we're sinners and reminds us that we are, but what does the Spirit do? Verse 15, the Spirit bears witness to us and says what? Verse 17, I remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. It's extraordinary. So verse 14 again, the sanctification is ongoing, and yet, verse 17, our sins are remembered no more. So verse 16 is remembering, right? It says, remember God's word that there's a new covenant coming where the laws of God will be put on our hearts and be written on our minds. So that's remembering God's word, what God says. But then verse 17 is about forgetting. God chooses to forget our sins. And maybe you don't, but he does. You say, but God, I'm a great sinner. And Christ says, you're forgiven. You say, but I'm terribly hard-hearted and I'm stubborn in my sin. Jesus says, you're forgiven. You say, but God, I feel so dirty. Jesus says, I've cleansed you. You say, I feel guilty. I feel shame. And Christ says, you're accepted. I'm not ashamed of you. Satan accuses you before God every day and says, this person's a dirty sinner. They have no business being in your family. God says, they're cleansed. They're one of mine. You can't separate us. You say, God, I keep sinning against you. Christ says, you keep being forgiven. You say, I remember your sins. And Christ says, I remember them no more. That's our status. And so what's the result of this? Well, look with me at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Can I just repeat it again? Because it's so important. You don't have to do anything to add to it. You run to Christ, you look to him, you trust in him, you rest in him, and it's all done for you. The law says do this, and nobody does it. Grace says believe this, and everything is done already. So by way of final application, let me say four things very quickly. Number one, Christ's perfect life, sacrifice, and resurrection makes it possible for us to be forgiven and perfected. So through his person and his ministry, we can be forgiven and perfected. Secondly, that means this. There is no other way. There is no one else. There is nothing else. Remember, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So hear these words. There's no other way. There is no other system. There's no other religion. This is it. It's through Christ's person and ministry. Thirdly, this passage shows you and me the desperate predicament we're in without Jesus. If you aren't with Jesus, you are guilty. You are charged as guilty, and you are condemned, and you are under the wrath of God. And if you don't look to Jesus, you have no hope. There's no way out of the predicament. The law says you are guilty as charged, and you stand condemned, and you are under the wrath and condemnation of God. That is what Paul says about all humanity in the early chapters of Romans. This passage shows you clearly, without Jesus, you cannot be forgiven. You cannot. Without him, you stand condemned. That's the bad news. But fourthly and finally, here's the good news. With Jesus, verse 14, you can be made perfect. It's possible. With Jesus, verse 18, there's forgiveness of sins. With Jesus, verse 17, our sins are forgotten. And with Jesus, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. What's he saying there? With Jesus, we can walk into the very presence of God with the confidence of a loved, forgiven, treasured child and run into his arms and be drawn into his everlasting embrace and never be let go. And look at verse 22. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See the contrast of that? Remember the law in the early part of the chapter? Can't make you clean, can't clean your conscience, can't forgive your sins. But Jesus does what? Verse 22, we have full assurance of faith, our hearts are clean from an evil conscience, our bodies are washed with pure water, and it means we can draw into the presence of God with full assurance and confidence. That's the truth of the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so, I still eat Toblerones. Even though I've been to the Alps, I still enjoy my Toblerone with a cup of coffee. My wife will tell you that. But I eat it differently now. I look at that little Alp etching on the front and I think, yeah, that's pretty cool, but that's just a shadow. I mean, I've seen the real thing. I saw the Alps. The sun rising over is pretty amazing. I will still read the Old Covenant. It's God's word. It's God's truth. It has tremendous application and beauty for me. But I know that the Old Covenant is the shadow. But Jesus is the real thing. And in him, we've experienced the true form and the unceasing, amazing transformation, power, and grace of the love of God. Amen.